some people may still be filing in, and that's all right, but by my count it is 7 o'clock, so I'm going to go ahead and officially begin here for our Wednesday study. Yesterday I took Mom to a doctor in Bowling Green. Rosalie Padilla is her name. For a good number of years, my mother and my brother and his whole family had been seeing a doctor down in Nashville, but she moved her practice down to Franklin, Tennessee. And so it's a little further out of the radius that the family cares to be driving. So we have now a new family doctor up in Bowling Green, and that is Dr. Padilla. Dr. Padilla has advised Mom to be very careful and very cautious of anything that could be airborne, infectious diseases. She talked about a new strain of COVID circulating, and so on account of that, Mom will respect some space in the back there, given her own health situation. After the closing prayer, she'll head pretty quickly over to the vehicle. I'm her chauffeur, so I cannot be around for too long. But all of y'all, feel free to stay and mix and mingle. We need to do that. It's good to catch up with each other. Tomorrow, I'll be taking Mom to Gallatin. Dr. Chavez, who is the surgeon in Nashville, who will be in time to come removing the cancer, has asked Mom to get a CT scan for her chest and abdomen at a clinic over there in Gallatin. And so that's just to check things and see if there's any problems in other parts. But let us hope and pray that the cancer is in fact confined just to the neck of the pancreas, but these tests would be standard procedures to make sure that it isn't any worse. So I'll be looking into that tomorrow with Mom, taking her down there to Gallatin. My brother Stephen has been teaching the class in the book of Jeremiah, and that is fine and great. That's a wonderful study. Jeremiah is quoted so much in the New Testament. He's known as the weeping prophet. He had a great love for God's people, for small and great even. He had wept tremendously over the death of King Josiah. So he is a good one to look at. The emotional ties would be very strong as we think about God and his love for his people. And it's always good to know that there are messengers of God, at least that we read about there in the Old Testament, that will rise in early in the morning and speaking late about the will of God to try to call the people back unto him. We don't have prophets like that today, but we need to walk in their steps in a way and proclaim God's message of truth to those round about. Because God has a great love for the souls of men. He desires their salvation, and he is making use of us as his messengers to get his truth across unto them. Since Stephen has been studying Jeremiah, I do not want to impede upon the rhythm that he's already begun in that book. So I thought that I'll go ahead and do for tonight a standalone type of Bible class. I want to talk for a few moments about doors of opportunity. Doors of opportunity. And I want to begin over in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 with verse 6. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. We're looking at the so-called second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And the record here tells us in Acts 16, verse 6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I like studying that particular section there when looking at the subject of the providence of God. Because wherever we find ourselves in life, we all know about the proverbial door of opportunity. Sometimes we say that opportunity only knocks once, seldom twice. We know that we need to seize the moment and seize the day. But daily we are going to be confronted with choices, important choices that carry lots of consequences connected with those choices. And God expects us as His people, as His representatives, as His messengers, if you will, here in this world, to be making the right choices when the door of opportunity is presented to us. When that door is creaked open, we need to push through and go through as God would have us to. God knows how to open doors, and He also knows how to close doors. Life simply does not follow the script that you personally are writing for yourself and for your saga. You can try that all you want, but you're going to be dismayed time and again. So we have to let God write the script and be content to follow along. Back in 2020, I had set out on a quest to find a good, solid Christian girl to be an asset to me and the work that I was wanting to do for God and the work of ministry. I needed a helper. And I know that there were certain qualities that I was looking for in that right girl, and God was keenly aware of all of that as well. If I had found that particular one stateside, I would have never wound up, to my knowledge, out in Asia. But be as it may, those types of doors around here happened to be closed for me. But I looked for the open door as God presented it, and it happened to be that there was this good heart way out there, half a world away, that had been praying for a good Christian man, and the Lord put us in touch. There were doors that God had closed, but He opened the door for me and for my wife, Sarah, to find each other. So this was the door that both she and I had gone through. And you might be able to relate in different circumstances. It might be a question about a job, right? You could be plugging away, looking at want ads. You could be making the phone calls, and it just so happens to be that you don't have much luck on a local level. And it might be that the best job opportunity happens to be outside of this state. It might be a few states away. But you want, of course, try to find God's people out there and make the right choices with the opportunities that are presented to you. But we all understand this concept of closed doors and open doors. Sarah's family takes care of girls from the mountains of Laos, from the hills out there. You have different tribes. They don't really have much of a future. But in Vientiane, which is the capital there in Laos, where Sarah and her family happen to be, there's an opportunity for education. And so what Sarah and her family have done is given room and board to various girls in different remote villages from the Hmong tribe and from the Kamu tribe and other various tribes. And they'll come there because they want to get an education in the big city. So they're taking advantage of an open door, right? But inasmuch as they happen to be there, and Sarah is a Christian and her family happens to be Christians, they have an opportunity then to teach them the truth of the gospel of Christ if they're going to stay there and have lodging while they go to get their education in the community. And there's been some good fruit that has come from that. In fact, while I was out there, I got to see two of those girls baptized for the remission of their sins, Cream and Luke. And I ask that you be praying for them, and be praying for all the girls that are there and participating in the Bible studies that will go on routinely, day by day or week by week. In watching for God's providence and in waiting upon God, we learn to grow and we draw near to God even in the hardships. And we're going to find hardships along the way. We're no stranger to that. My wife's name is actually Petsavon Intavonk. That's a mouthful, right? Pet means not like you'd think of an animal pet here, but it means diamond out there in their language. And Savon means heaven. So put together, Petsavon means diamond heaven. But I just sort of said to her tongue in cheek, I wasn't really fully serious about this. I said, look, if ever you were to come over to the United States, would you consider adopting a different name? And she was corresponding with me, and we were writing back and forth, and she said, I kind of like the name Sala. Sala. She wrote it S-A-L-A, and it's all phonetic. That's why she spelled it that way. And I said, Sarah, Sarah? Are you saying Sarah with an R? She said, yes, that one. And I said, well, why do you like that name? That's a pretty name. And she said, I've liked that name because Sarah had a child in her old age. And I would hope that that could be my story as well. She's not old. She happens to be 35. I'm 45. We were 34 and 44 respectively when we'd started talking. But we felt up in years, at least as far as younger people. And we didn't want to dilly-dally around. We sensed the providence of God and the connection that we had, and we wanted to make good use of that to see if we could move things along further and tie the knot. But I can remember a friend of mine out in the Atlanta area, a Christian from the congregation there that I used to be preaching at. He had reached out. He originally was from Ghana in Africa. And when he heard that this girl's name was Sarah, he said, may you be as Abraham to your Sarah. Real nice guy. He also has family members he would like to get over to the United States, so he understands the drama connected with immigration. But my wife Sarah and I had discussed the story of Abraham and Sarah. And there's lots of differences, we know, but there are also some similarities as well. I had to traverse thousands of miles to get out over there to meet her in person. That's not a journey for the faint of heart. And as you think about Abraham, when God had called him, he was over in Ur in Babylon. But the journey that God would take him upon would be a journey of about 1,000 miles. And we've heard the proverb that journey of 1,000 miles begins with what? It begins with the first step. And I don't know where you happen to be in life with your personal circumstances, but you are on a journey as well. And God expects you to step out in faith for Him and to be of service for Him each and every day that He blesses you with. And along that journey, yes, there's going to be twists and turns, there's going to be hardships, but God will see you through all of that. God will be your strength. He will be your refuge. I want for us to read about Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 as we talk about doors of opportunity. Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to read here with verse 1. We are looking here at what would be arguably the greatest test of this man of faith's life. He is being called by God to offer up his son Isaac, that very son of promise. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, that was the official name given to this particular spot that bore such significance, because in time to come you would have Jerusalem itself built here, and outside of the city the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified, a lamb without spot and without blemish for the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ would die in our place, so to speak, and bear the brunt of our sins and our transgressions, our infidelity to the Lord of heaven. And so it has great significance that way. But Abraham understood that the God that he served happened to be a God of providence. You have the word provide inherent within providence. How did he come to know that about his God? Have you ever stopped to wonder that? He had seen a very good track record up until this point, hadn't he? When God had called him from his home, away from his familiar setting, away from the life that he'd known, the people that he'd known, God didn't let him just die out there in the wilderness. He had a plan. So therefore, Abraham was a man on a mission. He may not have known exactly where he was going, but he knew who he was following. And that is a powerful lesson in life for you and for me. We don't have like the crystal ball in front of us to know all the ins and outs that's going to befall us here in life below, but we know who we're following. And we can say to the righteous, "It shall be well with them." God will provide. God will take care of you. God will take care of me. He will take care of us. You know, when you think about the tests that Abraham had to go through. There were quite a few, weren't there? Was Abraham presented with doors in his life? Not just one time, but several times, right? I mean, let's just say, hypothetically here, that he decided not to go where God had been taking him, over to Canaan. God would likely have had to use somebody else to bring his own son, Jesus Christ, into this world. A different line altogether, right? Also think about when he was there with his nephew Lot. And there was the matter of their herdsmen fussing and fighting and feuding with each other. And there happened to be the well-watered plain of the Jordan. What did Abraham do? He said, "Look, Lot, let there be no strife between your herdsmen and mine. If you go this way, I'll go the other. You just let me know." He wasn't selfish. He didn't just pursue all that was beautiful to his eyes. He deferred. He was humble. But had Abraham gone towards Sodom and Gomorrah himself, pitched a tent close by there, there would have been ungodly influences that could have adversely affected him. He chose a better door, didn't he? You could also think, too, about when God commanded the rite of circumcision for Abraham and all of those in his household. Now, the record tells you in chapter 14, verse 14 in Genesis 14:14, that he had 318 trained servants born in his house. And then when you look at 17:23, all of them were circumcised. Abraham did as he was told. Now that is a big ask. We're talking about the permanent removal of flesh. In a day long before you had anesthetics and painkillers, if Abraham had said, "No, God, this is too much that you're requiring of me and of my household," then he wasn't going through the door that God showed him. And God would have had to find someone else, most likely. And as we've said here, with the greatest test, to present his own son, Isaac, that he'd waited so long for, to put him to the blade, to sacrifice him. He was ready to do it. He was. Because he knew who he was following. The God of heaven. The God who would provide. And God took care of him. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, we find that we are to be walking in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. So there's a lot of steps on this long journey. Lots of twists and turns. But we have to be making the right choices each step of the way. Sometimes God shows us the door of service and helping our fellow man. Let me ask you, do you go through that door? Almost daily that door can be presented to us. Are we going to go through that door, or will we walk by? Let's look over at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. The well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, I'm going to start with verse 25. Luke 10:25. The Bible says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now stop right there. That tells us that this lawyer was a very intelligent man. And when we're talking about lawyers here in this biblical sense, we're not looking at legal aids and attorneys that you would find in a court system in more modern times out here. But these were scholars of the law from the religious standpoint. They knew the Old Testament. So it's not just that he's versed in the book of Genesis, because you see, when he gives his answer, he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And he's also quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18. So he knew his stuff, didn't he? And Christ concurs with the answer. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But you see, don't forget, this was a man who had stood up to test Christ. The idea here is that he's standing up to draw attention to himself. He's likely going to see if he can get Jesus to provide a weak answer. And if Jesus gives a weak answer here to this all-important question, then this lawyer could succeed in damaging Christ's credibility with the multitudes. So he doesn't want to let it go so easily here. He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now that was a big question, a burning question back in that particular day. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, so it was said there in the book of Leviticus. But what exactly happened to be the ramifications of that? Are we talking about a neighbor just down the street? Your neighbor next door? Are we talking about someone who happens to be in a different community? Could they actually be your neighbor, or in a different state, a different country? Could they be among the Gentiles? Oh no, it's not right and it's not proper for us to go in the way of the Gentiles. Even Peter had that deeply ingrained in himself. You know how unlawful it is for me, being a Jew, to go into those who are uncircumcised and break bread with them. Jesus, as he often would do, answers this important question by way of a story. "Then Jesus answered and said," verse 30, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Don't forget what the original question had been. What must I do to what? Inherit eternal life. Sometimes we phrase that as, what must I do to be saved? Now, of course, there'll be more to the story than just this part right here, but this is very much a starting point. That you have love for God and love for man who happens to be made in the image of God. And if we are saying that we love God, but harbor resentment and bitterness towards our brethren, the Apostle John says that we're lying. It just simply cannot be that way. So the two will stand or fall together. Your neighbor happens to be whoever it is that has need of you and your assistance. You know, you look here at this particular illustration. You'd have had the Jews standing round about, right? Here, you've gone through some characters. First, there happened to be a priest. Who were the priests? I mean, these were the very mediators, if you will, between God and men. They were understood by the Jewish people to have like that closest connection possible that they could ever conceive of. And yet with that priest, what did he do? Did he demonstrate the love of God in his life? Love for his fellow man? He didn't really do that, did he? He came through this door. He saw that door, didn't he? He saw the door there and the door was open. And on the other side of that door, there happened to be this wounded man left half dead. Well, that's as far as it went. He saw and he just kept going. But then you have someone else come by. A Levite. One from the tribe of Levi. Now, scripturally speaking, all priests in the Old Testament era there that happened to be Jewish, they were to be from the tribe of Levi. But not all Levites were priests. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites happened to be priests. But still, even though he may not have been viewed as being as close to God as the priest himself, here was one who ideally would have studied deeply in the Word of God and been a teacher of the Word of God. Well, what do we know about him? He comes, it's like he approaches, he gets a little bit closer, and he looks through that door. But the end result is the same. He just keeps on going, doesn't he? Now, had you been a Jew standing there, you might have been thinking, okay, I know where this is going to go. I can kind of see the sequence here. You've got a priest, one of the holiest among us right there. Then you have one from the tribe of Levi, that tribe which had been set apart unto God in divine service. So then it must be like a regular blue-collar Jew. That's where the Lord is going to go next. Had you thought that, you would have been wrong. Because who happens to be the third one? A Samaritan, whom the Jews happen to despise. Why, these half-breeds, they just make our skin crawl. And in point of fact, when you look at the religious belief system for the Samaritans as a whole, they tended to only view the first five books of the Old Testament as being inspired. Not that they were right about that, but that happened to be their take on it. So here's something that's very interesting as you think about it and process it. Here with a man, here you got this man here who has less Bible, so to speak, than the others, and yet he happens to be making the right decision with the right opportunity that's being shown to him. He goes through that door, doesn't he? Now, where do we see ourselves in this story here? Where are we? Well, to answer that question, we have to look at what we've done with our time, the decisions that we've made. Have we made all kinds of excuses as to why we can't be available to help people out there? Who knows that? God would know that. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we know where we stand in that situation there. We have to understand that there is this door of service that God shows us that we have to go through. And yes, friends, we are talking about a salvation issue. Because don't lose sight of this, that very first question had been, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Love is a verb. Love represents action. And when the love of God is in your life the way it ought to be, it touches every aspect of who you are. You see how it animated this particular Samaritan? His eyes were touched. You see, he responded. He went through that door. His hands were touched because he's willing to pick this man up. So you've got his whole body that is touched where he's picking this man up now and putting him on his own animal. His wallet, his pocketbook is touched because he's willing to pay for this man. His lips are touched because he's speaking and pleading on his behalf for his welfare, his well-being. When love is there the way it ought to be, it inspires the entirety of who we are. God sees how we do on those tests there. And that's going to define, ultimately, our legacy. Now, God holds open a door. But sometimes when people dilly-dally, what happens with that door? Eventually that door what? It closes. It closes, doesn't it? I think we see an example of that over in the book of Numbers. Look with me at Numbers chapter 13, verse 30. Numbers 13, verse 30. Here you had a great door. A wonderful door. God's people had a chance to take a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they would never know hunger. They would be able to go into houses that they did not build and occupy those houses. They would have fields that they themselves had not dug up, but there they happened to be. A bountiful land. And the record tells you here, in Numbers 13, verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession. Why? For we are well able to overcome it." We can do this because God has commanded it. And God in just one man happens to be a majority. We can do this. But what happened? You find that there was a bad report that was given. And in verse 32, after that bad report was given, it all goes downhill from there. There's giants in the land. We are grasshoppers in our own sight. And we are in their sight. And we can do nothing here. So everybody goes to boo-hooing. They're weeping. They're complaining. They're even talking about getting rid of Moses and just selecting a new leader and heading all the way back there to Egypt. God is not happy at all, is he? No. So what happens? You read there in verse 37 of chapter 14 that the very man who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. There was this plague that broke out. People were punished. And that then served as a wake-up call. Oh, now we know God is in control. Now we know God is acting here. So they said, we're going to go and take the promised land now. But it was too late. Look there at verse 39. 14:39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." They thought that just by confessing this wrong, that everything would now go away, and that all consequences would be just lifted, airlifted and removed, vacated. Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. They were just cut to pieces. Why? The door had closed. What God opens, no man can shut. But what God shuts, no man can open. We need to make the right choice with the door of opportunity, because that door will not stay open forever. Y'all have been studying the book of Jeremiah. Let me make one reference here in Jeremiah 21. You're going to see a parallel. Jeremiah 21. God had had enough of what had been going on down there in Judah. People had been committing spiritual adultery. They'd been unfaithful to Jehovah. They'd pursued false gods and goddesses. And now the end was in sight. And the Bible here tells you in Jeremiah 21 verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, 'Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us.' Then Jeremiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of this city.'" They're going to come. End of story. They're going to plant their feet right here. "I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy." Now look at verse 8. "Now you shall say to this people, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." You see, they had their chances. They had a door that led right to God and a solid, healthy relationship with him, but they had neglected that door, hadn't they? And now the consequences were going to stand. Captivity was the headline canvassed up there on the walls of every place. They couldn't stay. If they stayed, that was the end. It's all going to go up in smoke. But God was kind to show another door, a door of opportunity. "You don't have to go down with this city. I will give you the way of escape. It's going to be unpleasant, but you're going to have to go on a boot march here all the way out to the land of Babylon and there make a new life for yourselves and for your little ones until such time as I decide to bring the remnant back." You see the idea of open doors versus closed doors? Now, there's always one door that we need to be going through. And Jesus Christ is that door. Jesus Christ is the way of escape from hellfire to come. We don't want to be dilly-dallying. We don't want to be putting that off, lollygagging around. We need to make the right choice with that door of opportunity. He stands at the door and knocks. Open unto him. Jesus is that door. You go in through him, you will be saved. You will find good pasture. We need to make sure that we choose that door. I thank you for listening. I believe that's our time. I don't know what exactly we'll be doing for the class on Sunday. I think my brother would have me to teach again. He's looking for a little bit of a break. He needs to recoup. So I will have something in store for us yet again then. But thank you for your good attention. I hope this has been helpful.